I'd like to read from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We looked at that this morning and then this evening's text. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Amen. Let's sing together again as we prepare our hearts for the message, 625, 625. 625.
Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always, and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak.
So looking at the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, cutting in at the sixth verse, it begins, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. Brethren means brothers, the believers, and it's an interesting point Paul makes almost in passing, but the church is a family. Paul here is talking of a family, and this is a family with problems. It's a problem family. Paul is trying to sort out the problem family. But it is a family, and it's worth remembering that. And all the members of that family are of equal value and equal worth. However, though they have the Spirit within and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they need instruction. Why? Now, this is one of the problems I have with those believers who say they don't need to go to church. And I know I'm speaking to the converted this evening on more than one level. But Paul is saying to Timothy, for that church, they need to be instructed. And of course, it's possible to sit at home and read your Bible. And I'm sure we're all very good at instructing ourselves. Which isn't true. We come to church to receive instruction. I come to church to receive instruction. We are prone to wander spiritually. And therefore we need to be reminded of those old gospel truths, because there are plenty of fake gospels out there, as we heard this morning. Again, what does the Old Testament say? Remember your Creator. Forget not His promises. We know that Satan in chapter 3 lays snares for people. We know that there are plenty of false teachers enticing and tempting people away from the narrow path. If you instruct the brethren in these things, in other words, he's referring to specific ideas. Well, the things that immediately spring to mind in the context are these doctrines of demons. In other words, remind the brethren that there is good doctrine and there is doctrine from hell. Instruct them. And if he does it, he will be a good minister. Minister, of course, means servant, deacon. Now, isn't, of course, Timothy the pastor? And yet, at the same time, the pastor of this church is also a servant. And it's worth us always remembering that. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. So he's not a good minister because he writes lots of books. He's not a good minister because his church is growing. He's not a good minister for any other kind of reason other than he instructs the brethren and warns them about the difficulties which believers and churches face. That is how to be a good minister, Paul is saying. A good minister of Jesus Christ. So he's a servant, not of the church, but of Christ. A friend of mine used to be very much involved at the Priory Church in Lancaster, and he fell out with his vicar, as people are wont to do. And he didn't go to church after that. And I said, well, why do you go to another church? Go to another Anglican. Oh, no, he said, I've fallen out with the church. I served her faithfully for 30 years. And I thought, yeah, that was your problem. Should have been serving Christ for 30 years. Had you served Christ for 30 years, you could have found another church. So Timothy is to be a good minister, a good servant, a good deacon of Jesus Christ, not of some denomination. Not of some hierarchy, but of Christ. Christ is his line manager. He is the one to whom he shall give account. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now I believe this is also part of being a good minister. Not just preaching to others, but he's now talking about Timothy himself. Okay, we've dealt with the false teachers. Now, Timothy, let's talk about you. Let's talk about your faith. Let's talk about your walk. The teacher, stroke preacher, stroke minister, must himself be fed if he is to feed other people. And there is a danger when you're preaching regularly that the only Bible study you do is to prepare a sermon. When in reality, you yourself need feeding. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who can say it, but I get fed when I preach. Now, you think I'm standing here tonight to feed you. Believe me, I'm eating myself. And yet, Paul is saying Timothy himself needs to be nourished. But look at the nourishment in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. We need spiritual food as much as we do need physical. If somebody stops eating food for whatever reason, they become weak. If that state continues, they become so weak they cannot live anymore. Likewise, spiritually, we need spiritual food. And you show me a Christian who's not being spiritually fed, and I'll show you someone who's weak and about to die. They don't have the spiritual energy. They're more susceptible to illness. Am I talking about physical food or spiritual food? I'm talking about both. I'm talking about both. And the number of people who recently said how, you know, that they're not being fed at their church. That's ridiculous. Can you imagine going to a restaurant every Friday evening and saying, well, we keep going, but we don't like the food and we always leave hungry? You'd stop going. And you certainly wouldn't pay your bill. But if it's a church, no, we go for been for 50 years and we'll keep going. So, what does word of faith mean? I think that means scripture. The words of faith. The words of our faith are not the pronouncements from me. They're not the pronouncements from the Pope or some prophet in Utah. They are the words of this book. They are the words of faith. Good doctrine, I believe, is belief based upon those words of faith. Belief based upon the Bible. Not on a dream. Or a word, but the Bible. That's good doctrine. So if there's good doctrine, there must be bad doctrine. Well, of course, we know that because Paul has already said that some will give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's not appropriate. The man of God, however, must not only avoid the bad doctrine, he must be nourished on the good doctrine. But hasn't Timothy already been doing this? Yes. Paul is urging him to continue. Keep on being fed. Keep on basing your good doctrine upon the good book. Forget the other people. Remember, this is a mixed church. There are false teachers in this church. Now, Timothy evidently has some kind of control over it. What I imagine it was like, Ephesus was a large town. And remember, there aren't very many large buildings in the ancient world, and certainly none which would have been conducive for early churches to meet in. So almost certainly, they meet in houses, they're house groups. And Timothy is perhaps a kind of overall pastor. So therefore, you know, the word bishop might be helpful. But evidently, house groups always have been, always will be, slightly autonomous. I remember in a church I used to be a part of, the pastor really did not like house groups. I have no problem with them, by the way. But he really didn't like them. And that dislike was born out of past experience when, you know, malcontents get together and join a particular house group, and then eventually the house group wants to break away and this, that, and the other. Well, the Ephesian church almost certainly has different house groups, and some of them are better than others. And Timothy is being urged to deal with these false teachers, but he's also being urged to make sure he deals with himself. Feed yourself, which you have carefully followed. He doesn't just follow it, he follows it carefully. Careful Bible study and meditation thereof makes the Christian stronger and the servant, deacon, more helpful. In verse 7, he tells him something to avoid. So he's told him what he should do. Now in verse 7, what he needs to reject. This time it's not doctrines of demons, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Being sound is not just about accepting truth, it's about rejecting lies. It's all very well saying that, you know, you love Jesus and you believe he died on the cross. But by being a Christian, it also means not believing things. It means rejecting some things. It means crying out against error, not just standing for truth. The two really do go together, different sides of the same coin. Tolerating falsehood or ignoring it is not enough. It requires rejection. Profane, I would say, means worldly or unholy. Reject worldly and unholy ideas. Worldly ideas always have and always will have a habit of creeping into the church. And when they creep in here, what's our response? Rejection. Not tolerance. Not acquiescence, rejection. Any worldly belief or value which is in opposition to God as revealed by his word needs to be rejected. What about old wives' fables? I know a few old wives. He's not saying reject old wives. We have some. But rather reject fables. Now, this is an interesting expression. And I think what he's saying here is reject some of the daft ideas that uneducated, unsophisticated people have. Now, I know some very intelligent people with more letters after their name than they have in their name who are foolish. Because foolish in the Bible doesn't mean you struggled at school. It doesn't mean you lack qualifications. It means you reject the wisdom of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I think Paul is saying here, the silly ideas which perhaps some uneducated people have, reject them. Fable comes from the root word for myth. Reject myths. Reject things which are neither true nor worthy of believing as true. I was having a conversation this morning about gold dust. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are thinking, what's wrong with gold dust? You know, it's a mineral, it's out there. But you can go to churches and fellowships, not very far from here, and they'll tell you that gold dust comes down from the ceiling when they pray. Well, there were old wives' tales in the first century. And for all our knowledge and electricity and this, that and the other, we are no wiser. Gold dust. Exercise yourself toward godliness. So there's a contrast there. Believing that which is profane, believing the mythological, that's contrary to being godly. They are ungodly. By definition, they are ungodly. And the remedy is seeking godliness. Notice, interestingly, that Paul is not saying, be godly. Godliness is the supreme aim. But if by godly we mean being like God, being holy, then be holy. But you know what? The holier you become, the closer to God you become, the more you realize how far away you are from where you're meant to be. You show me the person who says, well, I've made it, and I'll show you someone who's ungodly. So exercise yourself toward godliness. Be more like God. Be like Christ. Be as like him as you can be in this world, with the Holy Spirit within you. But exercise it. Practice. Work towards it. Don't just, you know, sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to transform you. Exercise, prayer, study, encouragement, use your gifts, serve, learn good doctrine, read, witness, evangelize. That is how you exercise towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. A great verse for people like me. Well, the first part anyway. I was invited to go on a run on Saturday morning. Yes. It is good to exercise. You know, there are all sorts of reasons why we should do it. You know, you go away feeling better and your heart, I don't know. I'm not here to advocate, you know, joining a running club or this, that, or the other. You know, you go jogging, you probably hurt your knees. Your heart's okay, but your knees are ruined. Make of that what you will. But I've no doubt that a healthy body, a body that is looked after, is conducive to good living and a healthy mind. I've no doubt about that. But what Paul is saying is that spiritual fitness is more worthwhile. Why? Now remember, if somebody is physically fit, you can often see it. They've lost weight, they're stronger, maybe they're looking ruddier in their complexion, more admirable. But if somebody is spiritually stronger, you don't tend to say, look at the radiant glow coming from the... You can't tell. But Christ can. And Paul is saying that spiritual fitness is more worthwhile because its effects will be felt long into eternity. If I spend lots of my time and energy trying to make this temple fit and healthy and strong, it's very much a kind of short-term or medium-term goal. Because let me tell you, I'm going to get a new body one day. And it will already be perfect. I'm not going to be in this one for long. So much as I like it right now, you know, it's a temporary home. But spiritual exercise towards godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. It took me a while to understand this phrase and what Paul was actually saying. I think what he means is that living a godly life is profitable in this life and in the next life. Now, in one respect, that's hard. Later on in verse 10, he talks about the suffering and the reproach he goes through in this life. But living a life now which is holy and godly and honouring of Christ is profitable. You know, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, and living a life for Christ here and now is so rewarding. I'm not yet talking about heaven. It's rewarding in the here and now. And yet it will also be much rewarding in the life to come. It promises the very best life that anyone can enjoy in this world, as well as the richer life that will be given to the godly in glory. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Paul uses that expression a number of times in the pastoral epistles. I think it probably refers to the previous sentiment about spiritual exercise versus physical exercise. It may well have been a well-known saying in the early church, and Paul is endorsing it and repeating it and saying it's a faithful saying, you ought to accept it. So, would we have accepted it even if he never wrote that in verse 9? Yes, of course we would. You don't simply go through Paul's epistles and say, well, when he tells us it's a faithful saying, well, we accept it then. Well, we accept it anyway. So why does he write verse 9? For emphasis. He's emphasizing the point in particular. So I'm going to make the point once more before I move on. It is good to exercise your body. It is far better to exercise spiritually, Because the benefits of that are not just contained in this life, they affect the life to come. And just as an athlete seldom will say, I am as physically fit now as I can be. Well, they keep on going, don't they? So you and I ought to say spiritually, I might be closer to Christ now than I was last week, last month, last year, but I'm not there yet. I'm going to keep on doing it. I will not give up. I will persevere. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Verse 10, for to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. So the goal or aim for this end is living a godly life, as well as attaining heaven, which is the reward of those who trust Christ. So he's talking about labouring. He's not saying labouring for salvation. We labour hard for eternal life. He's not saying that. Eternal life is a gift. You either accept that free gift or you turn it down. It's as simple as that. That's the gospel. Accept Christ or don't. And yet, living a godly life does require labour. We know that some Christians are godlier than others. And those who are godly were not born that way. They've exercised that way. They fought that way. They fought hard. They've had battles and they've overcome. It's hard work to be godly. Many of us are blessed by the Keswick Convention. But when that Keswick Convention was first started, I would suggest it was in some questionable circumstances. A couple of Quakers came over from America, Hannah Whittle Smith and her husband Pearsall Smith. And what they were saying is that sanctification was simply something you kind of sat down and waited to receive. And it will happen. Pray for it and it will come. It's happened. I'm now sanctified. Well, it's never happened to me. However, I don't base my doctrine on what I experience. I base my doctrine on the word of faith, which is the Bible. But I don't think that teaches it either. Because Paul says you've got to work towards it. It's something you've got to labour for. Can you imagine? Again, the parallel is between physical exercise and spiritual. Can you imagine anyone sitting at home saying, well, I'm just waiting for physical fitness to come upon me? Someone bought me, slightly tongue-in-cheek, I think, a kind of, how do I describe it? It was like a pad which you affixed to your belly. And you smeared some kind of gel upon it first, and it had batteries, and you pressed it. And it would kind of vibrate and pulse, and it was meant to burn off excess fat while you watch TV. And for idlers and lazy gluttons, wonderful. Shame it didn't work. But apart from that, it was great. Well, physical fitness does not come by just waiting around for it, and neither does spiritual. You've got to read your Bible. You've got to pray. You've got to share your faith. You've got to come to church. You've got to serve. That's what Paul is saying Timothy should do. And that, by the Holy Spirit, is saying what we should do as well. Notice, though, Paul is saying he suffers reproach. He's scorned and he's ridiculed. Wanting to be good, wanting to be godly, the world will oppose it. And the crackpots within the church will oppose it as well, because their consciences have been seared with red-hot iron. They neither desire a godly life, nor do they understand it. And so you will suffer shame and reproach. And then Paul finishes with an expression. Because we trust in the living God, well, that is the gospel. I do not trust my own righteousness. I do not trust my godliness. By the way, let me make it absolutely clear in case anybody has misunderstood. Being godly is different to being saved. I'm saved by what Christ did upon the cross. That's an unalterable fact. It's done, it's dusted, it's finished. But between now and the day he calls me home, I want to live a godly, a more Christ-like life. That's what Paul is talking about. The thief on the cross, never had the opportunity to live a godly life because he was dead within an hour or so of his conversion. It's quite separate. So we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of all those who believe. Well, let's just unpack. I appreciate time is going, but let's just unpack this phrase. What does it mean? The Saviour of all men. Well, some people say, well, that is universalism. God loves everybody on the planet, and therefore he will save everybody. He is the Saviour of all men. Well, that's not true. Well, he is the Saviour of all men because Paul wrote it. But universalism is not the correct interpretation. If that were the case, why is there such a place as hell? Why does Jesus say, narrow is the way that leads to life and only a few find it? So whatever Paul is saying, he is the Saviour of all men, doesn't mean all men and women will be saved. Clearly, salvation is only given to those who will receive it. If you don't want to be saved, you won't be. The other interpretation is the Arminian one. Christ died for all people, but he saves those who choose to believe in him. Hence, he is especially their saviour and potentially the saviour of everyone else. The more reformed position says God is only saving those who believe, and that is what especially those who believe refer to. And the saving, the saviour of all men, perhaps means something different to spiritual salvation. Now, I normally go along with the plainest interpretation of a text, but let's investigate this one further. You know, God gives his grace to all people. But there is saving grace, which basically, at its simplest, gets us into heaven. And there is common grace. Common grace is the fact that there's enough food on the planet for us to eat. There is oxygen for us to breathe. There is a beautiful world in which we live. We have stable government. We have physical blessings, which are the result of God's kindness. He does not just create the world and then walk away from it and it ticks away. He keeps on sustaining it. There are people in the world today, I imagine the vast majority, who either hate God or totally ignore him, yet he continues to bless them physically. He also offers the gospel, which warns them of sin. He limits our propensity to commit evil by making us have governments with laws. He gives us consciences, about which we heard this morning. And even his judgment, I believe, is in part grace. I'm glad that some people die. Imagine if Hitler lived for 1,000. The death of that man, I believe, was the grace of God. So interpret the expression how you will. I tend to go with the reformed approach. So I believe that God is the saviour of all men in as much as he saves us from evil with his common grace, by means of his common grace. But there is a special saving for those who believe. And the special saving is the gospel. Salvation. Knowing, isn't this wonderful? Knowing that all the bad things you've done have been forgiven. But it's better than that. Knowing that all the bad things you are going to do are forgiven. That's important. That's important. Because I'm not very godly. And I keep messing up. When I was converted, I continued to err. And I say things I shouldn't say. But the grace of God covers them all. He is my Saviour, especially because I believe. And if you trust in Christ, he is your Saviour, especially because you believe. And in verse 11, Paul concludes the section by saying, these things command and teach. Yes, Paul, I can imagine Timothy saying, of course I will. But Paul is emphasizing the point. Teach means to instruct. Make sure your church knows about it. Command. Make it clear that what has just been said is not some optional opinion, a Christian variable, a point of view, but a necessary truth.